So we are well and truly into the Christmas, well, the lead up to the Christmas period, aren't we? So if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to open them at Matthew chapter 2. We're going to look at that passage of Scripture this morning. And I've called the message The Splinters of Life. I hope that will become obvious to you in a few moments' time when I share something with you about why I have called this message The Splinters of Life. But it's really based around the fact of what's been going on in our world and more locally over the last couple of weeks. As we were just praying and listening to some of the prayers that people were uttering on behalf of other people, there's always something happening in our world, isn't there? There's always something happening. And there's always something happening close to home where we are struck by tragedy and we are struck by the injustice of the world in which we live. I think about 2 weeks ago when I was here, that was only a day or two after we had all heard the horrible news of what had taken place, where over 130 people, innocent people, had lost their lives in the attacks in Paris. And the question that comes up, and we looked more specifically that morning at the issue of fear and the fact that no matter what happens in the world, God is still in control. But that question still is very prevalent and very real. Why would that be allowed to happen? People who are going out for a night to listen to some music, people who are going out just to have dinners together, going about their ordinary lives, why does that happen? Why do bad things happen to good people? The last couple of days, we've heard the news of what's been taking place in Colorado. If you haven't heard that, there's been another shooting in the United States, this time at an abortion clinic. Now, I do not agree with abortion, but I do not agree that the way you go in and try and deal with a situation like that is to take life. It's ridiculous, isn't it? And so innocent people who are going about their daily lives, three people are shot dead. I heard in your praying this morning, some of you mentioned the McGregor family, and I'm sure that for a number of you, the McGregor family are well known. And the tragedy that unfolded for them just Monday, almost a week ago, when their eldest son was killed quite tragically out there on the highway. Gary and Faye, who have been faithful in their commitment to God, they've served him and served his church so faithfully. Good people. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why does God allow this? It raises all sorts of questions. And these are questions that the Bible deals with. It raises the question of why does evil flourish in our world? Why do evil people flourish in our world? The psalmist had a lot to say about that. God, why do you allow the wicked to prosper? Why do good people suffer is another question that comes to mind. Here's a more pertinent question, a deeper question, and one that sometimes we don't like to face because we don't like where it might take us. Why does a good God seemingly allow these things to happen? We believe that God is good, don't we? Driving along the highway yesterday, I had a car in front of me and they had a sticker on the back of the car that said, God is good all the time. And we agree with that, don't we? But why does a good God allow these things to happen? Why doesn't God do something is another question. Why didn't God step into the Paris situation? He could do it, couldn't he? We've seen how he's done that in the past, in history, stepped in and changed circumstances. Why doesn't God step in and do something? These are all questions that people ask. Often they're questions that are unspoken. Often they're questions that we don't dare ask in church because we think that somebody might say to you, how dare you ask a question like that? But they're important questions and we need to address them. So just want to throw, and I don't want to trivialise this subject at all, I just want to throw this up on the screen for you for a moment. This comes from Peanuts. You're familiar with Charlie Brand? This is where the concept of the splinter comes in, although Linus calls it a sliver. So you've got Charlie Brand. If you can't read it, I'll read it for you. They're climbing over the fence. Linus cries out, ow, and tells Charlie Brown, I've got a sliver, I've got a splinter. In comes Sister Lucy. What's the matter with you? I have a splinter in my finger. Aha! That means you're being punished for something. What have you done wrong lately? Linus responds indignantly, I haven't done anything wrong. You have a splinter, haven't you? That's a misfortune, isn't it? You're being punished with misfortune because you've been bad. Now, poor old Charlie Brown tries to actually submit a different answer. Now, wait a minute. What do you know about it, Charlie Brown? This is a sign. This is a direct sign of punishment. Linus has done something very wrong and now he has to suffer misfortune. I know all about these things. I know that it's out. It just popped right out. And look at Linus. Thus endeth the theological lesson for today. He's looking pretty smug there, isn't he? With the result. Thus endeth the theological lesson for the day. Does any of that sound familiar to you? It ought to. It actually comes straight out of the book of Job. Isn't that the very thing that Job's friend said to him when he was suffering? A good man, a righteous man, who led his family righteously. We can have that taken down now, thank you. Led his family righteously, and all of this evil and suffering comes upon him. And his friends come in and tell him, the reason you're suffering is because somewhere in your life there is hidden sin. You've done something wrong. Lucy's answer is as old as the hills. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 2. As I said, this is the first Sunday in Advent. It's quite appropriate that we look at this passage of Scripture as we prepare our hearts for Christmas. But I wanted to look at it in the light of something that often goes unspoken concerning this passage of Scripture. We had the narrative read to us just a few minutes ago. It's the story of the Magi coming to visit Jerusalem with the ultimate aim, having followed the star, to discern where the Messiah was born. When the news arrives that they enter into Jerusalem, all of Jerusalem is abuzz because it's been quite widely known that they have come to find the King of the Jews. There is a man sitting on the throne who calls himself the King of the Jews. His name is Herod, and he is extremely threatened by this. It says there in the text that all of Jerusalem was disturbed, and so was Herod. There was a good reason for that, because Herod was known for his vindictiveness. Herod was known to kill off any threat that he perceived to his throne and to his kingship. In fact, at one point, he'd had three of his sons, because he was suspicious of them, Herod had three of his own flesh and blood killed in an effort for him to hang on to the throne. The Jews had a saying about King Herod, and it went something like this: it was better to be Herod's pig than to be his son. That's how ruthless he was. So when it says that the whole city is disturbed, they're disturbed because the announcement has been made, we've come to seek the King of the Jews, the one born King of the Jews. Can you imagine what the population are thinking? What is Herod going to do about this? Great fear grips the city at this point. Now, here's the thing that you have to keep in mind. Herod, at this point in his life, is quite old. He has been on the throne for a long period of time. He's quite elderly. His life is about to come to an end. What would it matter if somebody has been born King of the Jews to Herod? He could die knowing that he was still king, but he is such a threatened, insecure man that he's going to deal with this. And you can see it unfolding in this passage of Scripture, that he is plotting and conniving and trying to find a way to preserve his throne. Do you know that Herod was such an insecure man, such a threatened man, that he had delivered orders to his henchmen that when he died, he was afraid that no one would mourn his death. And so Herod left orders that leading men of certain families would be put to death by his henchmen to guarantee there would at least be mourning and grief shown when Herod died. That's a pretty insecure individual, isn't it? That's a pretty threatened person. So actually, it's no surprise that when we get to this passage of Scripture, that we discover that Herod is plotting and trying to work a way about how he can sort this problem out, this so-called King of the Jews who has been born. He's shown to us as being cold and calculating. He ascertains from the Magi the time of the star's appearing. Why? Because he has a plan. And that plan unfolds a little later on in the passage. But what is significant that stands out in the midst of all this, the joyful part is the discovery of the Magi of the Messiah, isn't it? They come to visit. You have to understand as well, putting this into the context of the Christmas story, this is not the night that Jesus was born, as our nativity scenes like to show. We often have our nativity scenes with the wise men there at the birth of Jesus. This is sometime after the birth of Jesus. The Scripture tells us quite clearly they were living in a house. So you have to understand that when you're looking at this, that they were now living in a house. So Jesus is somewhere between the age of a young baby up to the age of two. That's why the order goes out a little later on from Herod about two-year-old boys. But here we have the worship of the Magi and their obedience to the dream that God reveals to them. That's extraordinary, isn't it? Herod has said, I want you to come back and tell me when you found the king of the Jews so that I too might come and worship him. There's the plot. The Magi are extraordinarily open to God, aren't they? They listen to God and they obey the dream. Stop and think about this. This is worth thinking about. Jesus is just a young child. Think of how incredibly vulnerable Jesus was at this point. You think about that? We often forget that, don't we? But Jesus was incredibly vulnerable. There is a threat to the life of the Messiah at this point, and he's incredibly vulnerable. But think also of the enormous responsibility of Joseph and Mary, and the sensitivity of Joseph to the Spirit as he listens to the angel in the dream when God warns him, take the child and flee to Egypt. The amazing responsibility of Joseph and Mary. And then the narrative takes a nasty turn. And I want to read these three verses again because I think this is the part that we tend to gloss over. This is the part that we don't hear about often in the birth of Jesus. Look at verse 16. When Herod realized that he'd been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. It really is a strong concept. He flew into a rage. He was exceedingly angry. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Do you know, some Bible scholars have suggested that this story didn't really happen, because when you look at the other historical accounts outside the Bible concerning King Herod, they don't actually mention this. And so some people have said, oh, well, this didn't really happen. Now, actually, the interesting thing about this is, as tragic as it is, this was just a tiny blip on the radar of Herod's life. He was such a ruthless, calculating, murderous scoundrel that the murder of these children actually didn't rate in history because he did things far worse. Can you understand that? It's interesting. We're dealing here with an extremely threatened, cold, ruthless individual. Cold and calculating. And the consensus from biblical scholars is, those who believe this account, and I'm one of them, the consensus is that because of the size of Bethlehem, roughly what it would have been at that time, you're probably talking about the death of 20 children. That's significant, isn't it? 20 children. A significant number of families are dealt a cruel blow at this point. It's a story of extremes. On the one hand, we have the joy and the worship of the Saviour. That's great, isn't it? The King of the Jews, the Messiah. Do you notice that Herod actually connects the concept of King of the Jews with the fact that he's the Messiah? The announcement is made, here comes the king. We have come to seek the one born King of the Jews. Herod makes the connection. Where is the Christ, the Messiah? He makes the connection. So he's picked up a little bit of the significance of this. But there is this intense joy at the discovery of the Messiah, God's Saviour for the world, and the worship that it provokes. But the other contrast is the tragedy, isn't it? Intense joy at the birth of this child. Enormous tragedy. Somewhere in the vicinity of 20 young lives are cut short. Can you see the extreme? It's a tension, isn't it? It's an incredible tension that the Scripture wants us to wrestle with. But folks, that's the world that we live in. We live in exactly that sort of a world. We live in a world, Karen and I had the privilege for nearly 8 years living in Cairns when we were ministering up there. And you can be in this tropical paradise. There's nothing like tropical waters. You go out there calm, and they're beautiful, and they're blue, and they're great to swim in. But in an instant, you can have a cyclone blow up in a tropical paradise like that. And if you've ever been on the edges of a cyclone, you'll know what I'm talking about. Incredible fury. All of a sudden you go from that beauty and that serenity to this incredible violent storm that can rip a town to shreds and take away lives. That's the kind of world that we live in. We live in a world that can produce a heart of compassion displayed in a woman like Mother of Teresa, who did so much for the poor in India. But that same will can also produce a monster like Robert Mugabe. And look what he's done to Zimbabwe. It's an interesting world we live in, isn't it? How can we live in such a world? Well, the Gospels don't run from it. The Gospels have it here very clearly in chapter 2. We've got all of that thrown into this chapter. The joy of the Saviour, the beauty of that, the monstrosity of the death of these innocent children. So Matthew chapter 2 raises three serious questions. If we're going to address this issue of why do bad things happen to good people, if we're really going to come to grips with that, then how do we make sense of it all? How do we help others? What do we say to other people in order to try and help them when they experience the tragedies of life? As I said a moment ago, Matthew chapter 2 raises three serious questions. Let me give them to you. Here's the first question that Matthew chapter 2 raises. If God could protect one child, why didn't he protect all of them? Is that a fair question? If God could protect one child, why didn't he protect all of them? Did he only love one child? Why not warn all of the fathers in a dream? Or at least tell Joseph to warn the other families that disaster was coming. Think back about 3 years ago. Remember the Sandy Hook massacre where innocent children were shot dead in a preschool? How is it that all of the children of one class can be shot dead, but one child who ran past the gunman lives? Did God love that child more than he loved the other 20 children? If God could preserve that child, why didn't he protect that child, those children? Here's the second question. What do we do with the fact that God knew this was going to happen? God knew what Herod was going to do. It's very clear from the scriptures. He gives a warning to Joseph in a dream, and Joseph leaves in obedience to the dream, and then Herod sends his troops in to slaughter the children. What do you do with the fact that God knew this would happen? Does it mean that God is powerless? Does it mean that God was unable to do anything to change the circumstances? Or did he just not care about the rest? Here's the third question. Why not just take Herod out? Why didn't God just go and take him out? There's evidence of that in Scripture, isn't there? And we're kind of getting into some fairly terrifying territory when we think about that. But I've often thought about that about Zimbabwe. Karen and I went to Zimbabwe in 2008. If you want to see what bad leadership, evil leadership does to a country, go to Zimbabwe. And you look at the fact that Mugabe has been the president of Zimbabwe since 1980 and has just gradually crushed the life out of that country. And I ask myself the question, why, God, haven't you taken him out? Or why hasn't somebody taken him out yet? You might think, well, that doesn't sound really good for a pastor to be asking that sort of question. I'm just being honest with you. It's a question that I ask. Why hasn't that happened? For the sake of the nation. So I think there are three questions that you can ask about this passage of Scripture. Now, those questions provoke answers. And I'm sure some of you have got some answers going around in your head about those questions. So let's address some of them, hopefully. I may touch on your answer, I may not. But what are some of the answers that people might put forward? Or another way of putting it, how do we address the splinters in life? When life gives us a splinter, how do we address that? You see, Lucy has an answer. Her answer is, you did something wrong, Linus. You did something wrong, and therefore you're being punished for it. That's Lucy's answer. Now, we don't agree, or I don't agree with Lucy's answer. But you know what? You don't want to end up where Linus ends up, because Linus at the end is pretty smug, isn't he? Well, thus endeth the theological lesson for the day. We don't want to end up smug without an answer, or without at least wrestling with it, do we? So we've got to wrestle with these kinds of things. We don't want to end up like Lucy, but we don't want to end up like Linus either. So what are some of the possibilities? What are some of the ways in which people might address these questions? Well, one thing, or one answer that comes to mind is people use what I call the term collateral damage. People would say, okay, looking at it from a biblical point of view, the death of a few children is collateral damage because the overall picture, the big picture, was that God had brought the Messiah and the Savior of the world into the world, and so losing a few children is worth preserving the Messiah. My question is, how do you think that answer would go to the parents who lost their children? We have to think about that, don't we? Isn't that the answer that they give in the United States, why they justify their, or the gun lobby justifies their gun laws? Well, the death of a few children at a school, in an elementary school in the US, is worth the big picture of making sure that we don't become disarmed as a nation. Well, try telling that to the parents of the dead children. Second answer is what I call fatalism. Some people would look at this passage and they say, well, there's a repeated emphasis on the prophecies that were made in the Old Testament. Therefore, you have to understand that this was fulfilled prophecy. It was prophesied that Rachel would weep for her children. Therefore, it's fulfilled prophecy. That's the end of the story. That is a uniquely Christian response. It might make for sound theology, but it doesn't heal a broken heart. I've heard too many Christians, as a pastor, as I've ministered to people over the time, and Christians who themselves are going through deep waters, take this view, well, what will be. It's just God's will. Can I suggest to you that that's a really unsatisfactory answer? We believe in the total will of God. I'm not questioning that. But those sorts of answers do not heal broken hearts. How do you think the McGregor family would feel if you said to them it was just God's will what happened to your son? Doesn't heal broken hearts. Do you remember that little baby that the father accidentally left in his car, locked in his car, while he was in the daycare centre, he came out and the child had died? Do you remember that just a couple of years ago? Christian who was ministering to the family took this line of counselling with them. The line went something like this: it was God's time for your child. I rail against that. I have to. I can't accept that. What does that say about God to people in tragedy like that? Or the other one that we often hear at the death of a child, when a child has died at the funeral: God picked a flower and planted him or her in heaven today. Sorry, I just think that trivialises the whole thing. It absolutely trivialises it. I love what Ravi Zacharias says in his book talking about suffering. He said, "How does a good God allow so much suffering? Immediately we enter into a very serious dilemma. How do you respond to the intellectual side of the question without losing the experiential side of it? How do you answer our world without drowning it all in philosophy? If you have just buried a son or a daughter, or have witnessed brutality firsthand, this portion of the argument may bring more anger than comfort. Who wants logic when the heart is broken? Who wants a physiological treatise on the calcium component of the bone when the shoulder has come out of its socket? At such a time we are looking for comfort. We want a painkiller." I don't think fatalism is a suitable answer. Here's another Christian response. Well, it's just a game of cosmic chess. I'm not sure if you've become familiar with a debate that's been going on for some years now about the will of God called open theism. But the idea is that God actually doesn't know everything in advance, and it's a bit like a cosmic chessboard. And so you've got a chessboard there, and in this case it's Herod. And so Herod makes his move, and God is the chess player on the other side, and God actually can see a number of different possibilities that Herod might make. And so when Herod makes his move, God, like a good chess player, then counters that move with this or with that. But ultimately that tells us a couple of bad things about God theologically. It says that he's not omnipotent, he's not all-powerful, and it says he's not omniscient, that he doesn't know everything. I can't accept that. Life is not a game of cosmic chess. That was actually the view of the Greeks. The Greeks had a view of the gods that we're all like players on a chessboard, and the gods would move us around at their will like pawns on the chessboard to do their bidding. We lose a lot when we say it's just a game of cosmic chess. Here is an even far worse one. Some people would answer a tragedy like this and just say, well, we are just dancing to the music. You're familiar with Dawkins? Dawkins said this concerning injustice and suffering. This is how he explains it. Listen carefully to his words. Richard Dawkins said, in a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. Pretty cold, isn't it? He says, the universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at the bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, and no other good. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA neither knows nor cares. DNA just is, and we dance to its music. As Ravi Zacharias points out, so the murderer just dances to the music. The rapist just dances to his music. And we all dance along. It's not very satisfactory, is it? I don't believe that there is no justice in the universe. I believe behind the universe there is justice. We sang about that this morning. I cannot accept that we are simply dancing to the music. I cannot accept that a good God and a God of love does not exist. I cannot accept Dawkins when he says this is how the universe is. So just accept it. If you're a Hindu, you explain suffering by karma. It's cause and effect. You did something wrong, you'll be punished for it in the next life. That's basically Lucy's philosophy. We'd give it a Christian slant, but that was what Job's friends were on about, weren't they? You did something wrong, therefore you get punished for it. Let me ask you this question. What sin had two-year-old boys committed that deserved that kind of punishment? If that were true. Hindus also believe in denial. They talk in terms of the world being non-real, that the ultimate goal in life is to absorb yourself into the real, into God, as they define it. The story is told of a Hindu philosopher called Shankara, and he was talking to an Indian prince, and he was trying to convince the prince. He was saying to him, look, everything in this world is non-real. It's all an illusion. You need to absorb yourself into what is real. The next day, the prince looked out from his room and he saw Shankara, the philosopher, being chased by a lion and Shankara running up a tree in fear of his life. The prince spoke to Shankara later on and he said, if everything is an illusion and non-real, why did you run up the tree from the tiger? And Shankara responded, what you saw was a non-real tiger chasing a non-real me up a non-real tree. Doesn't make any sense, does it? Denial doesn't explain it. If you're a Buddhist, you seek escape. So what the Buddhist says is, no, it's not non-real. This world and suffering and pain is real. The goal is to be absorbed into impermanence. And the way you do that is that you rid yourself of all desire. When you get rid of all desire, when you are no longer attached to this world, you achieve enlightenment and you move into impermanence. Do you know what that does? If the goal is to be rid of all desire and remove yourself from it, you just live in denial. You just live in an escapist world. You turn a blind eye to suffering and to evil. You close your eyes to it because the goal is, I've got to get away from it. Most unsatisfactory. So what can we say then to Linus, to Lucy, to ourselves, to other people? What can we say? Well, I'm just going to give you two very, I think, simple answers. You may find them unsatisfactory, and that's okay. I'm happy to talk to you about it later on. But the first thing I would say to you this morning is that we're dealing here with a mystery, folks. Does that seem a little bit unsatisfactory to you? But we are dealing with a mystery. It is a great mystery why a good God allows suffering in this world. There are theological answers, I understand that. But I think Ravi Zacharias gets to the heart of it. He says that the Christian worldview suggests that evil is better posed as a mystery than as a problem. To call it a mystery is not to avoid the necessity of looking for a solution. Problems seek answers, but mysteries demand more. They merit explanation. This means that there will need to be a converging line of argument, not just one answer. But there is a very important reason to brand evil a mystery. And that's because we are not merely observers to the reality of evil. We are involved in it beyond any mere academic discussion. Do you see what he's saying? We can't just look at evil as if it's some academic exercise. We're part of it. We're part of it. That's why he calls it a mystery. But here is a second suggestion that I have for you, and I think this is a satisfying one. This is one that helps me enormously. Do you remember the Gospel of John, that magnificent opening in John's Gospel, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth, verse 14? That word dwelt actually is tabernacled in some translations of the Bible, and it literally means to pitch a tent. Do you hear what it's saying? John describes Jesus as God, fully man, who pitched his tent among us. What a great thought. He lived among us. And so what this is telling us is that into this world of suffering and pain and evil, God did not remove himself from it, but he sent his son Jesus to live amongst us in it. And what do you find Jesus doing? Pitching his tent, comes in human form. Jesus, God, enters our world, fully God, fully man. And what does he do in that world? He heals. He loves. He treats people with dignity and respect. He suffers. He dies. And gloriously he rises, doesn't he? But he lives among us. He does not deny evil. He doesn't run from it. He doesn't say it's an illusion. He doesn't say you're just dancing to your DNA. He lives in it, and he confronts it, and he suffers, and he dies, and he rises. And that gives us hope, folks. And that's where I want to take you, because the resurrection answers it all, doesn't it? That this side of eternity, we live in this world of suffering and pain, but there is a glorious future coming when we will be resurrected. And what did Jesus say? Remember Revelation? No more crying, no more tears, no more pain, no more suffering. There is joy in the journey ahead. I've spoken to a lot of people who've been through some really deep waters. I think of one family who used to be attached to the church that we pastor, where the father came home to discover that his son had hung himself. He was only about 18 or 19 at the time. And talking with his mum some years later, talking with other people who've been through equally horrendous situations, they would say, I still live with this. It doesn't mean that they haven't overcome as Christians. I still live with this. But they have also confessed, you know, there are moments of joy in the journey. And I think that's what it is to be a Christian. We're going to have suffering, we're going to have pain, but there will be moments of joy in the journey. And we have a future to look forward to. Two promises that Jesus gave us. I will wipe away every tear. And what's the other? Enter into the joy of your Lord. Good and faithful servant. That's the hope. That's where it takes us. You may find those two suggestions unsatisfactory. They give me great hope that at this Christmas time, as we move up to it, we are reminded again that Jesus entered this world fully God, fully man, suffered, died, and rose again. That ultimately all things will be put right. I have a prayer that I want to close with, and then I'm going to hand back to Brian, who will close our service. This is a beautiful prayer. It's actually a song. It's called The Prayer. You may be familiar with it, but I want to lead you in prayer with this, because I think that this goes right to the heart of what we are grappling with this morning. Let me lead you in prayer as I read this to you. I pray, Lord, that you will be our eyes and watch us where we go and help us to be wise in times when we don't know. Let this be our prayer when we lose our way. Lead us to a place guide us with your grace to a place where we will be safe. I pray we find your light and hold it in our hearts. When stars go out each night, let this be our prayer. When shadows fill our day, lead us to a place. Guide us with your grace. Give us faith so we will be safe. Amen.